Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 6 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're $47,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as you consider your year-end giving. He certainly created a stir, or the word that he came to bring created this stir that is recorded by all four Gospels. He is, in many cases, kind of the introductory character. He is the one you have to know before you know the one you really have to know. John the Baptist, when asked who he was, said, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord." Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Thanksgiving Day, November the 24th. Joining us this hour to talk about none other than John the Baptist, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
I know what John the Baptist would probably say, but how important is he in the New Testament?
Well, Todd, I know someone who said, of those born of women, no one greater has arisen than John the Baptist. That would be Jesus who said that. So John is the most important human being to have lived up to that time.
Wow. Why?
Because God was in the process of doing a new thing that he had never done before. That's why.
What new thing?
Well, it's called the reign of God, sometimes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The prophets had promised it. The world is broken. God has obviously been at work in the Exodus, in the prophets, in forgiving his people through the sacrificial system. But all along, he's planning for something greater, as Isaiah 54 says, for the time when he would tear open the heavens and come down, or as we say in the Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So that invasion of our world, which was a new thing, God had never done it before, in sending Jesus into the world. As you said, John is the introducer of Jesus. And so because that decisive, new, amazingly wonderful thing that was Jesus and his ministry, John was the one saying, repent, because that's happening. That's what that means. You know, the reign of heaven, the kingdom of heaven has come here. What that means is God, the king, has come down to be king again. So repent and believe.
I want to come back to that message in particular, because it's one that Jesus also preaches.
Mm-hmm.
Repent, for the reign of heaven essentially has begun.
Right.
You mentioned that it is, and you've mentioned it several times here in previous conversations, that to think of it as a kingdom is kind of a static thing. That can just be a system of government.
But right, this is or a more, territory or something, a place, right?
This is more connected to the king himself, this reign of heaven. Talk about that.
Well, again, it's kind of a joke even the people can get, even if they don't know Greek or Hebrew, because you can hear it, as you know. A king in Hebrew is a melech, and the verb to reign or to function as a king is malach. So as our mutual friend Andrew Bartelt likes to say, a melech spends his time malaching. And it works similarly in Greek, but kingdom and king, it doesn't work in English because kings don't king, you know. Did you see, Todd, the movie The King's Speech? Did you see that movie?
I certainly did.
You know, there's a little scene in there where the younger brother with the stammer is confronting his older brother, Edward, who at the time is king, and he says, "What have you been doing?" And sarcastically, the older brother said, "I've been kinging." And I thought, that's right. See, that's what it means when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a man who sows good seed in his field or something like that. What Jesus is saying is, when God shows up to be king again in the world, this is what it's like. It's like a man who finds a pearl. It's like a servant, I mean, a man who entrusts things to his servants, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1. So it's activity. It's God's action in the world again, and it's all in Jesus. In a sense, the kinging is Jesus and his ministry.
So John the Baptist, then, is the herald of the king.
Yeah, exactly, and which is why there's nothing more important than the king arriving again in the world in this new way that we know as Jesus the Lord. Nothing more important than that. So up to his moment, John is the most important man ever to have lived.
He's so important that at least one of the gospel writers gives him his own nativity story right alongside, right woven into the nativity story of Jesus itself. It seems as though Luke is trying to say the arrival of these two men, one of them man and God, is cannot be disconnected from one another.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and all the gospel writers do that same thing. They weave together the ministries of the preparer, John, and the one who is being prepared for. Even the Gospel of John, which, you know, is so unique among the Gospels, you have this interesting interchange at the end of chapter 3, where John has disciples, Jesus has disciples, Jesus is making more disciples. It's interesting, there's almost a reverse relationship. So when John says, he must increase, Christ must increase, and I must decrease, that shows that you can't separate the two. Now that the time has come for Jesus' ministry to be on the rise, John is connected to that, but so that Christ will be all and in all, you know, John fades into the background. We're so far away from the events, Todd, that it's hard for us to imagine and to really grasp just how important in the, if I can use this phrase, the history of salvation, John the Baptizer was. If you get him, if you understand him, if you believe his message, then you'll get Jesus, you'll understand him, you'll believe Jesus' message.
So this is also why, as just a matter of fact, most of Jesus' disciples, the 12, come from the band of John the Baptist's disciples.
Correct. Another thing that the Gospel of John teaches us is that these fishermen, in the first place, had responded. God had enabled them to respond in faith toward the preaching of John the Baptizer, right?
Is his birth miraculous, small m, as a duet, if you will, with mm-hmm. the miraculous big M birth of Jesus?
Oh, I think so, yeah, and you pointed that out there in Luke chapter 1. It's interesting. I can't prove this, but I had always read the story, you know, in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah praying in the temple as he's burning incense and so forth. Then the angel appears to him, and of course he and Elizabeth are old, and the angel says, you know, your prayer has been heard. I'm just turning there in Luke chapter 1. It's in verse 11 and 12. Zechariah is troubled, of course, when he sees the holy angel there. And the angel says in verse 13, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. I had always thought that that Zechariah was having, this is silly to say, I know, sort of his private devotions, you know, and he's praying, oh, I wish I could have a son. And so the angel says, your prayer has been heard. But Zechariah has been functioning there as a priest for the nation. He's been praying for the nation. See, he's been interceding for Israel and probably for the world. And the angel says, your prayer for Israel and your prayer for the world has been heard. And how is God going to answer that prayer? Your wife's going to have a son.
Yeah, I mean, that makes more sense because he's old. He's far beyond the age of begetting children, as with his wife, or bearing children. He's given up on the baby thing a long time ago.
Presumably, they've come to peace with that, and he's carrying out his priestly duties, right, in the outer court of the temple there, the outer room of the temple. And, so isn't that interesting? And once again, that shows the significance of John, is that he is actually an answer to the priestly prayer to the God of Israel, O Lord, save your people, redeem Israel, transform the world. And God's answer is, okay, your wife's going to have a son. You know, we sort of blame him for not believing it, but I don't think I would have believed it.
With only a minute then before we take our first break, does that mean that John is also the answer to all the prayers that came before that of all the priests who had prayed faithfully for God to fulfill his promise?
Yes, I think so. I think so. And again, now the promise gets fulfilled in a way that no one expects, right? You know, we have this, I think about this often when we sing Zechariah's words in the liturgy. You, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, you know, to guide our feet into the ways of peace. It's a beautiful prayer. Well, you know what ends up happening to John? He gets his head chopped off. See? So God's coming into the world isn't with power. It's not necessarily with evident success, but this is God's way. It, as you know, with the one with whom John is joined, it leads first to a cross before it leads to an empty tomb. So his ways are not our ways.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest on this Thanksgiving afternoon. We're talking about John the Baptist. Of course, we are right on the first days of the church's season of Advent, the beginning of the church year, and John the Baptist just pops right out in those first Sundays of Advent. His message, the man himself. When we come back, we'll talk more about John the Baptist on this Thursday afternoon with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thankful for God's service through the pastors in your life? Then consider attending Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, a conference of the Association of Confessing Evangelical Lutheran Congregations, this coming February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Visit our website at acelc.net for information on Christ for Us in the Office of the Ministry. Register online at acelc.net.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Thank you.
St. Edmund's Bury Cathedral Choir singing the first stanza of On Jordan's Bank, the Baptist's Cry. We're talking about John the Baptist. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can find out more about the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can purchase these commentaries by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, the Concordia Commentary on Matthew by Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Dr. Gibbs, one more thought on that song that his father Zechariah sings or says when he's born. He says that John's task will essentially be to fulfill all these Abrahamic promises. It's going right all the way back to Abraham. Why mm-hmm. mention the very first who had this explicit promise from God?
Todd, that is a great question, and I'm going to answer it in a way that might surprise you. It's because the gospel is not about you, and it's not about me. The gospel, the good news, is about God's plan for the whole world, and in a remarkable way, for the whole creation. The promise to Abraham, of course, God chooses him graciously. Abraham has no qualifications in Genesis 12. And through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, will Abraham himself be blessed? Yes, of course. But God, I like the way Martin Franzmann describes the fishermen in Jesus' ministry. God confiscates Abraham. He catches him up into this great plan that he has for the whole world and ultimately to restore the whole creation. So the gospel isn't about, I hope this doesn't sound too weird for you or our listeners, it's not about me and my needs. It's about what God is up to, if I could say it that way, in Jesus. Now, do I get to be part of that? By grace through faith, for Christ's sake alone, right? Does that mean immense blessing for me? Yes, it does. But it's about the kingdom, the reign of God. John announces it, Jesus fulfills it, and that's why Zechariah's words reach all the way back to the promise to Abraham. It's not, John the Baptizer is not going to be born in order for people to be happier, although obviously the reign of God brings much joy. It's about God keeping his ancient promises for the nation of Israel, for the whole world. And that's why he reaches all the way back.
Again, with a question that kind of falls into the Luke territory, when he, in chapter 3, introduces the public ministry of John mm-hmm. the Baptist, he just piles on all this historical data about who's the emperor, who's the tetrarch, who's reigning where, even who the high priest is. And then he says, in the midst of all this important people, the word of God came to John. What's he saying?
Well, first of all, it's kind of the flip side of what I mentioned before about God's bigger picture, God's bigger plan, is that it takes place in history. Again, it's not just a feeling. It's not just an individual experience or... Although Christians have feelings, and sometimes we have experiences, right? But it's taking place at a particular time when God decided. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is the contrast between all of this evident power and authority and grandeur and might and a kind of a strange in-the-wilderness beginning. The word of the Lord came to John in the desert, right? That's where the action is. It's not in Rome. It's not in Jerusalem. It's out where John is in by the Jordan River, screaming his lungs out probably, and saying, "Repent, and let God fix the world and fix you." That's the message.
Now he's called. We usually say John the Baptist, which may mm-hmm. create a little bit of confusion because he certainly right. wasn't a Southern Baptist, mm-hmm. But. Probably a little more awkwardly put, but more accurately, he's John the Baptizer,
Right.
Why baptism? What is baptism? It seems, I mean, I think people have all noted that here's this guy that suddenly is doing this thing. He's just washing people down in the river.
Right, right, right. Well, it's an interesting question on a couple of levels, Todd. There doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence. There's some, but we don't know as much as we'd like to know about customs of washing among the Jews of this time period. Although there were ritual cleansings in the Dead Sea Scrolls community down at Qumran, south there by the Dead Sea, and of course, there are ceremonial cleansings that the priests went through when they put on their vestments and so forth. But for John to actually say to the entire nation, because that's what he's doing. He's actually calling them in a way to leave the promised land and to come out to the Jordan again. That's where the people entered long ago after Moses died and Joshua led them through the Jordan. He's actually saying symbolically, well, not just symbolically, but the movement out into the desert back to the Jordan River is a radical, offensive message. Something like, oh, you think you're the children of Abraham? Do not think, this is John now, do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. So you need actually to be completely remade as a people. You've gone astray. And you need to come back through and enter the land again, almost. So it's radical, it's new, it's unexpected. And for many Jews, at least, although many did go out initially to hear and be baptized, it would have been a very offensive message. Kind of like saying to all us Missouri Synod Lutherans, you're not Christians. You have to go back and become Christians again.
Wow.
Pretty strong.
So he is a no-holds-barred repentance preacher, and his baptism is explicitly called a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What was different about John's baptism than the one that Jesus would inaugurate in the last chapters of Matthew?
Oh, that's a good question. Can I give a short answer?
Yes.
Although there are similarities, I think the short answer is that Jesus' baptism, which we would call Christian baptism, bestows the Holy Spirit in a qualitatively new way. As Peter says in that first Pentecost sermon, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you will receive a gift, namely, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that the Spirit wasn't involved in John's baptism, or it's not that the Spirit wasn't involved in the Old Testament period. Of course he was. But this is the famous Jeremiah 31 passage. What will the new covenant be like? I will put my Torah, my instruction, my truth in their hearts. The Joel 2 passage, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So I think, at least one way of saying the difference between Christian baptism, Jesus' baptism, so to speak, and John's, is the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Now, Luke compresses things here a little bit because he tells us, he gives us a really good picture into John's message, which he ironically calls good news when all he's just saying repent and be different people. And then he says, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to them. And then immediately Herod is offended by something John has said and has him tossed into prison. The other gospel writers stretch that out a little bit. They make it almost look like Jesus and John overlap in their public ministries.
Right, right, right. Well, again, that shows the connection that you were talking about before between Jesus and John. But it also shows this theme that I talked about briefly. And how do we say this? I mean, it's so difficult for people like you and me to talk about this, Todd, because we are, among other things, 21st century North Americans who have very comfortable lives, especially compared with Christians' existence in perhaps Muslim countries or other parts of the world. God's ways of working are the opposite of what we human beings would normally call successful and powerful. So the forerunner, the prophet of the Most High, right? What happens? A two-bit Roman puppet monarch named Herod Antipas arrests him, and we all know how that story is going to go. This is actually the thrust of Jesus' teaching about John the Baptizer, to shift to Matthew for a second in chapter 11, when he says, from the days of John until now, the reign of heaven has been violently attacked. Well, what kind of a reign of God is this? I mean, you think God would be more evidently powerful. But no, God has chosen. He gets to decide. He's God. That his Christ, just as Christ's forerunner, will be subject to attack. And in fact, through that vulnerability, Jesus himself will save us through his dying.
We're talking about John the Baptist on this Thanksgiving afternoon with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Folks, there are only 4 weeks left in 2013, and we're $64,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's C-L-A-M-A-V-I.com.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about John the Baptist on this Thanksgiving afternoon. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Well, seeing as it is already that time of the year, there may still be time, if you hurry, to go to your congregation that has likely been planning budgets for the coming year and see if they can fit one more item into the budget to the tune of $1,000 or more, and that would be Issues Etc. If your congregation does that, they become part of the Issues Etc. 300, a growing group of congregations. It's our congregational sponsorship program is what it is. You can find out all about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. There's a one-page flyer there. Download, print, and read it yourself, then take it to your congregation post-haste, asking them to include Issues Etc. in your congregation's budget. Okay, you introduced it, Dr. Gibbs, and we have to get to it. And that's Matthew chapter 11. Mm-hmm. The big question mark about John before he is beheaded is this his question? Are you the Christ, or shall we look for another? Or is it a question he wants his disciples asking? Is he asking it?
Well, that's a good one, Todd. As you probably know, there's a long history on this. Many in the early church, with apparently one known exception, found it incomprehensible that the same man who would point and say in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," would later have any sort of thoughts that were approaching a genuine question about whether or not Jesus is the one to come. You know, grammatically, it's John's question. Matthew has him as the subject of the verbs, if I could say it that way. There's no doubt about that. And for my money, you don't have to look very far in the history of God's people to find men and women as well, of course, but mostly men who are these powerful, faithful testifiers to God's truth, and who then, because the situation radically changes against their expectation, they find themselves in discouragement or even what might even seem to be despair. Of course, we think of Elijah, David. The list could go on and on. I think it's the Baptist question. I don't think we have to regard him as in despair, and although Matthew doesn't tell us how John responded to Jesus' answer, I'd like to think that it was sufficient, that it upheld him in prison as he waited his what ultimately became his death by beheading. I think it's John's question.
It would fit, because John seems to have, as you put it, an expectation that Jesus needs to adjust all along. Even there at the Jordan, when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, John tries to prevent him from being baptized.
Yes. You know, my doctoral supervisor, Jack Kingsbury, had a way of articulating this. He said, John's understanding of Jesus is correct. I mean, he says, "One who is coming after me is mightier than I. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." And the answer is that Jesus? The answer to the question, is that Jesus? The answer is, yes, it is. So John's understanding was correct and yet insufficient. That is, John himself did not understand yet the mystery of a reign of God that would come in weakness and of a Messiah who would come the first time ultimately to suffer and die. That's what's hidden from John at this point. And I think it's hidden from the disciples. It's hidden from everyone, even though Jesus predicts it. They never get it until Easter morning.
What does Jesus mean when he says to John on that occasion, "Permit it for now, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness"?
That's great. Every single word in that verse has been contested and discussed, Todd. Do you know what an elevator speech is?
I do not.
That's a summary that you can make in the time it takes for an elevator to go from the first floor to the 20th floor. Okay? That's called an elevator speech. So here's what Jesus says. "Allow it now. So, John, let me have it my way. It won't always be this way, but this is how it will be now. In this way, John, like this, it is fitting, it's appropriate for the two of us together to enact God's righteous plan to save." And how is that plan enacted? The mighty one becomes lowly. The sinless one does what's happening to sinners. The high one becomes low, and Jesus, the Messiah, the mighty judge, actually steps down into the water where sinners were standing, and he is baptized as if he were a sinner, and God breaks forth and says, "This makes me really happy. This is the kind of son I have sent into the world." It's fitting. Why? Because it looks like a cross. It looks like what Jesus will ultimately do on the cross.
When Jesus in chapter 11 of Matthew begins to explain who John the Baptist is, he quotes Malachi chapter 3, but not exactly. He actually changes the pronouns, and I wonder if it's important, because in Malachi chapter 3, it's God speaking in the first person, saying, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." John changes that "me" to "you," almost as though God were speaking, addressing that to him.
Almost as though Jesus is in the place of God. Yeah, Malachi speaks of the one who would prepare the way for Yahweh, right? The God of Israel. Well, that's exactly what he's doing, because as the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, God is with us. So I actually think it's very significant, and it's one, as you know, of many times where the New Testament writers or Christ himself will take an Old Testament passage that's about God, and it becomes about Jesus. And the message there is pretty important, and it's part of our understanding of how the New Testament teaches the mystery of how this man, Jesus, is also truly God.
How do you account for the, put in its context, the celebrity status that John the Baptist gained so quickly? I mean, it is success beyond any preacher's wildest imagination to have entire towns and regions clear out and come to hear you preach and be baptized. And then Jesus meeting with similar success to begin with, but as the months go by, well, by the time he's on the cross, he's got no disciples left.
He has no disciples left, that's right. Well, let's see, you're asking about what God was up to and what God had in mind, I suppose, which,
well,
of course,
are
the
people,
answer I don't know.
Are the people that ready for John the Baptist?
Well, let's see. Can I tell you a story, Todd? A man went out to sow seed. Some of it fell upon the path, and it never came up at all, but some of it fell among rocky soil, and it sprang up, but you know, it never had any root, and then after a while it died away. And some grew up among thorns, and it grew up, but you know, then the thorns grew up too, and it choked it, and that never produced fruit. Now some of it eventually fell in good soil, and that seed grew up and produced a bountiful harvest. Let the radio show host who has ears to hear.
So again, this is how Christ reigns.
This is how he reigns, yeah. And that's the purpose of Jesus' parables, is to reveal this unexpected way that God has decided to work. So, yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, as you pointed out, you have this initial success, this great success, but then it starts fading, you know, it starts falling away. I just wouldn't have done it that way. But then I'm not God.
Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to John as Elijah. What's he talking about?
Well, you mentioned that Malachi passage, and this was an important passage for Jews as they were reading the Old Testament, because this is a promise about the day of the Lord. Again, that day when God would intervene in the world again, when he would show himself to be king. And in Malachi 3, and then at the very end of Malachi chapter 4, where the prophet speaking for God explicitly says, "Behold, I will send my servant Elijah." Now, of course, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, has been dead for hundreds of years when Malachi says that. But "I will send Elijah," Malachi 4, "before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers," which is what Zacharias says in Luke chapter 1 about his son in what we call the Benedictus. So the Malachi prophecy is tailing off there at the end of the Old Testament, and Jews are wondering, when is this happening? You know, when will this Elijah figure come? And there was all kinds of speculation about Elijah in Jesus' day. So again, do you see the significance and the shocking vulnerability of John? That is, he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He not only is a prophet, in a way the greatest of the prophets, but he himself is the subject of prophecy. He's Elijah. And yet, God's way of John being Elijah, well, to pick up an earlier theme in our conversation, it parallels Jesus' way of being the Son of God. That is, able to be attacked, serving through humility, dying. Of course, John dies the death of a martyr. Jesus dies the death of the Savior.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll find how John the Baptist, this greatest man up until his time to have ever lived, the greatest prophet, how he meets his end. We'll be right back.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, and yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Do you long for a church that has ancient roots and yet contemporary significance, that is, at the same time Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, and Protestant? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Check out the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
A stanza from the hymn, To Jordan Came the Christ, Our Lord. We're talking about John the Baptist with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The story of John's death is pure tragedy. I mean, if you read it just as a simple plot, just this whimsical mistake, stupid mistake on Herod's part that leads, he's even sorry he has to do it, leads to the death of the greatest prophet who ever lived. Tell us the story.
Well, again, it's the king involved is a kind of a what we might even call today a two-bit petty monarch. He's a capable ruler, apparently. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great, who tries to kill Jesus. And Antipas, Herod Antipas is his name. And he has run afoul of John because he has seduced and then stolen away from his brother, Herod Philip, Herod's wife, Herodias. And John simply will not allow a public sin, especially by a ruler, who rulers are supposed to know better. He won't let it go undenounced, and so he denounces it, and Herod arrests him. Herod Antipas himself, as you know from reading the gospel accounts of this incident, he's ambivalent. He seems to be unable to make his mind. He can't bring himself to act, but then he's tricked in a moment of sort of drunken arrogance. He promises the daughter of his wife, his stepdaughter, he promises her anything. She has danced before him and his guests. The typical guess is that there's lechery and debauchery involved here, and he simply makes a public promise. And then at the scheming of his wife, Salome's mother, she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a plate right there in the banquet. And he gives it to her.
What does the death of John signal for Jesus?
It signals that Jesus will die. It signals that Jesus, too, will suffer a seemingly tragic, weak, shameful death at the hands of evil men who are more powerful than he is.
But...
But this is God's way of saving the world because of how Jesus dies and because of what happens next. All the evil not only kills Jesus, but he takes it with him, if I could say it that way, into death. And as you know and believe and rejoice in, he pays. It's as if the world owed God a debt, which we do, and the price is the life of the Son of God. And yet he not only pays the price by suffering, but he actually dies, which is the last penalty. That's what sinners do. Sinners die. That's why they have to die, because they're sinners. So Jesus dies because he's in the place of sinners. And yet God raises him from the dead. The Father raises him from the dead. And that means that everything new has started.
Is that why John the Baptist, even at their first formal meeting, says of Jesus, the Lamb of God who is carrying the sins of the world?
I think so. It's hard to imagine what John actually understood by that. You know, it's a good question. A lamb is a sacrificial animal, right? I don't think that all of the lambs sacrificed were atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament. Maybe they were. I confess that thought just came into my mind right now. I'm not quite sure the answer to it. But yeah, and yet somewhere along the line, John wavers, as you said, as we talked about. It seems so wrong for God to reign in weakness. I mean, this is the way it is now. I mean, you and I, you know, thinking Christians look around and see the world so unjust. You know, why isn't God putting it right? Well, the answer is he is putting it right. He is putting things back into place, and yet he's doing it in lowly, simple ways through words, through water poured in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through bread and wine, through people that are gathered together into a community that still sins but that forgives each other. I wouldn't have done it that way. Now, the day is coming. God, the day is coming when he will, in fact, cast down the mighty from their thrones. I mean, God is coming one day in Jesus, and he will actually put the world right. But his plan, his way, is to do it first in a way that seems to us so weak that we have to walk, St. Paul's words, by faith and not by sight.
Why is John the Baptist such a major figure in the season that begins in just a few days, Advent?
Mm-hmm. Well, he's the preparer, right? The preparer for the coming of Jesus. And Advent is this beautiful rhythm that the church year affords to us, we are looking, or we're supposed to be looking, for the Messiah to come. And we're looking for the day of his second advent. And yet we live by, we live in the promises that came true because of the first advent. And so, you know, in kind of two ways at the same time, John simply becomes for us the voice crying out, saying, look, if you are left to your own devices, even you Christians, if you were left to your own devices, you would have no hope whatsoever. So repent again, still, and believe in this Lamb of God, believe in the reign of God that is coming in Jesus. Go to where Jesus can be found, seek him while he may be found, even as you look for him to come again in glory. I mean, it's this beautiful rhythm. And it's not just for me as an individual Christian, but it's for the whole church. And ultimately, it's for the world.
How is John the Baptist similar and different from the one he prepared the way for, Jesus? Just less than a minute for a response.
Similar in that he walks in the way of Jesus. He follows the same pattern of proclaiming truth, suffering, and dying. Different in that he decreases as Christ increases. If you have a dog and you point at an object, your dog looks at the finger, not at the object you're pointing toward. If we focus too much on John the Baptist, we'd be like that dog looking at that finger. John points at Jesus. If we take John's message to heart, we don't look at John, we look at Jesus.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Thank you very much for your time.
Todd, it's a pleasure to be talking with you again.
Folks, if you appreciate in-depth teachings like this one on John the Baptist, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Remember, no gift is too small. But we're also looking for three major year-end gifts this year. A $12,000 donation that would pay for all of our internet and phone costs. That's a significant, one of the most significant costs that we have here at Issues, etc. That would pay it for an entire year. A $5,000 donation for our yearly rent of these offices and the studio. And a $2,000 year-end contribution earmarked for all of our utilities for our entire fiscal year. Now, you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us, especially at the end of the year. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, about the season of Advent that begins this coming Sunday. He was there to prepare the way. God is preparing the way through him. He preaches the Word of God. That's how it starts. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. And he came out of the wilderness and said, not here I am, but here comes the King. He is coming. He is at the threshold. Prepare, repent. And then the King arrives. The King of glory who has been promised from the foundation of the world, from the time that Adam and Eve first fell into sin and heard that first promise from God of the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. He arrives. But he has no winnowing fork in his hand, and he does not start burning things with fire, and he does not push kings down off their thrones. In fact, what happens with this Jesus, this one who's even greater than John the Baptist? Well, they finally get him. And it doesn't even take a king to put him to death. It's just the cries of the people, crucify him, crucify him. And he's put to death. And yet, this is the one who is carrying the sins of the world. This is the one who is greater than John the Baptist. This is the one that John the Baptist points us to in this season of Advent, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.